Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Luke chapter 7. Last week we called verses 29 and 30 of chapter 7 the bridge. The verses say this: when all the people and the tax gatherers heard, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. We called this a bridge last week because it stands between the two sections of chapter 7, where the emphasis in the first half of the chapter is on faith, the faith like the centurion's, and the problem of the vacillation of faith in the example of John the Baptizer after he had been in prison for a while, and all of the issues that are involved in the faith side of the matter. But then, starting in verse 31 and following, in response to one of the more fundamental issues besides faith, Jesus introduces, and Luke, by Jesus, introduces this issue of the Pharisees. And in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asks Jesus over to his house to eat, and then there's this long section that goes through verse 50. But that section has to do with the love issues. So there's a faith and a love issue in chapter 7, and verses 29 and 30 are the transition between those. So last week we kind of stepped out on the bridge that Luke had built here between the faith material and the love material, and we also reviewed the point of the chapter, being reminded that Luke is really addressing the question of how. That was brought up by the final paragraph of chapter 6, where Jesus wound up his Sermon on the Mount by telling us that there are only two ways to build a house, and only one way if you want to build it so it doesn't come down around your ears. And he said that a wise man would build his house by paying attention to what Jesus said and acting on it, and a fool would build his house by just completely ignoring Jesus. But then when the trial time hit, that his house would collapse upon him. So the real issue at the end of chapter 6 is, how do we live this life of wisdom? How do we build such a house? What is the secret to walking in wisdom? And Luke's answer is chapter 7. It's a relatively simple answer. You build your house with wisdom by loving Jesus and believing his words. That's a simple answer. But doing it is not that simple, because we have to live 24/7, and the majority of that 24/7 is while you're awake making decisions. It's relatively easy to live the part where you're zoned out, asleep, you know, unless you're like me and you can't sleep for very long at one time. But at any rate, you still have at least 16 of your hours every day that you're living and breathing and making decisions and reacting and responding and all of that kind of stuff. And that's where the problem of wisdom starts to fall apart. That's where we make decisions that we shouldn't have made. We take actions that we shouldn't have taken. And so the question of how do you really live out this wisdom is not a small issue. And I really believe that that's the reason for chapter 7, the issue of faith and love. It's reverse order in terms of importance, because it's far more important what you love than what you believe. But in right order in terms of how it really develops. Easier to believe than it is to love. So, we noted last week on this bridge in verse 29 that the key issue is the baptism of John. Luke put that issue right squarely here. He said that there's this one group who were baptized with the baptism of John, and then there was this other group that had not been baptized by John. So, he's just set that thing out there in front of everybody. And I believe that what's happening here is that Luke is putting the baptism of John squarely between those that Jesus would have called wise and those that he then did, in a very real sense, call fickle children, the children of the marketplace, verses 31 and following. And because Luke did that, I felt kind of constrained to raise the question, or at least a question or two, about the entire issue of John's baptizing people with water. And last time we asked and tried to answer the question, why did John baptize with water? And we basically gave one answer. John's baptism was a divinely mandated action in a cause and effect universe. that automatically sets certain effects into motion when we take certain actions. Baptism is an action, therefore it's going to set certain things in motion. And we ask of the text what things have been set in motion by being baptized. And verse 29 tells us that the people who were baptized were able to acknowledge God's justice. That is, hearing what Jesus had to say and recognizing with discernment the legitimacy of his words. And those who refused the baptism of John were like the children in the marketplace who couldn't be satisfied. They'd play the flute and somebody wouldn't dance, so they sang a dirge and they wouldn't cry, and they were all frustrated because they couldn't manipulate the system to suit themselves. So we basically argued that there is a consequence to being baptized in water. The text tells us that it can lead to a greater amount of spiritual discernment, and refusal can cause you to just stay in your childish foolishness. So the question of how does a person wisely build a house that won't collapse around his ears, Luke's claim is that by responding to John's message in the way that he called for, and that was baptism, that there would be a raising of the bar of discernment so that the life could be lived with wisdom. Luke goes on to claim in verses 31 and following that those who rejected John's baptism didn't have that discernment. They were like these children in the marketplace. So that one of the cause and effect reactions to submitting to baptism is a matter of spiritual discernment. But this morning we're going to go a little bit further out on that bridge, because when you raise the issue of what happens if a person's baptized or not, you're automatically going to raise the question of whether God's giving discernment to those who yield to the imperative doesn't ultimately boil down to some kind of a way of saying that baptism saves you. And if you say, well, people that refuse to be baptized, they don't get the discernment issues, then doesn't baptism become a fairly critical issue? And because it's there, I'm going to deal with it. Just like last week, there's a short answer and a long answer. The short answer to the question, does baptism save you, is no. There's a longer answer, and that's what we're going to be here for the next 45 minutes dealing with. When we raise the question of the impact that baptism by water has on people, we argued for most of our time last time that in a cause and effect universe, everything you do has a consequence. Everything you refrain from doing blocks you from certain fruits of whatever action it is you refrain from doing. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, or those folks from Thessalonica, he was dealing with some people who had been told that the Lord was coming back pretty soon, and some of them had decided, well, if that's the case, I'm not going to work anymore. And so they just quit their jobs and sat around waiting for Jesus to come. And when they got hungry, they ate whatever food they had, and as the days went by, they ran out of food, and then they ran out of money because they weren't working. So then they'd go to their fellow believers' house and sponge off of them. And Paul addressed that issue by just saying point blankly, you don't work, you don't eat. And what he was saying is, there's a cause and effect universe we operate in, and one of the effects of working is enough money to buy food, and if you don't do the work, you don't get the food. And he was going to enforce it. Now, he told them to enforce it. So we live in a real world where action and inaction has results. And we've already said that being baptized with water by John in verses 29 and 30, being baptized or not, had real repercussions. And we're expanding that into the more fundamental question of whether salvation is tied to that, and what do we do with our doctrine of grace and the separation of salvation from works and all that kind of stuff. So, let's just take it head on. Does baptism save? Well, the first thing that you have to do is ask, well, what do you mean by that? Before you can answer questions, you have to understand what they mean. And when a person says, does baptism save, one of the first things you have to ask yourself is, what do you mean by save? Because in the scriptures, the word save is used in a lot of ways, and typically it has to do with being delivered from some kind of negative circumstance. That's the general terminology. I mean, if a person falls overboard and you reach down and grab his collar and jerk him back up out of the water and pull him back over the edge of the boat, you have saved him. Because he's going to drown, maybe. I mean, depending on how good a swimmer he was. If a child, like on the news this week, is kind of rambunctious and doesn't listen very good and starts to dart out in front of the traffic, if you reach out and grab him by the arm or whatever you can get a hold of and jerk him out of the traffic, you have saved him, because one child didn't get jerked back this week on the news. There are all kinds of dangers, and being saved from a danger is what the biblical concept of salvation is. So, if by salvation or save, a person means that a person will be spared certain consequences by certain action, then the answer to the question, does baptism save, will be one thing. Because in a cause and effect universe, every action has consequences. And the abstaining from actions also have consequences. So you can't say that this action is not going to have any consequences. Or refraining from this action is not going to cost you anything. You can't say that in a cause and effect world. So if the idea is simply, will this action keep that from happening, or will this action make this happen? Well, the answer is yes, if you can tie the action to the consequence. So when we ask the question, does being baptized in water introduce certain consequences? The answer has to be yeah. I mean, you can't do anything without introducing certain consequences. But on the other hand, if you adopt the more technical terminology of salvation in reference to the specific danger that John had referred to in his preaching, when the people came out and he said, "You offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, he's identifying there the particular danger, and that's the wrath of God. And he told them how they could escape the wrath of God. Because he said, if you will repent, God will forgive you. If God forgives you, then his wrath is not going to be poured out upon you. So, you believe that, you repent, the wrath is gone. You say, well, that's automatic. That's deliverance from the wrath. How did you get it? By repentance. Because God forgives those who repent. When you talk about, then, the danger of the wrath of God, and if you mean by that the attitude that God takes toward a person, and you ask whether or not God responds to the issue of water baptism in respect to that, then the answer is going to be altogether different than it was when we were just talking about a cause and effect world. It's true that being baptized in water introduces certain consequences. It's true that not being baptized in water introduces certain restraints. That's just because we live in that kind of a world. But if you are asking if salvation, that part of salvation that has to do with the way God adjusts his attitude toward people in terms of whether he's going to pour his wrath out on them or not, then you're going to have to ask the question of whether God's attitude is tied by Scripture to a person's submission to the issue of water baptism. That is, will God decide to declare righteous the person who submits to water baptism? Will he? That's the question of, does baptism save? If by salvation you mean that God will declare you righteous and you won't be subject to his wrath any longer, if that's what you mean by salvation, then the question, does baptism save? The real question is, will God change his attitude about somebody that he's going to pour his wrath out on if they will simply submit to water baptism? That's the question. All right? That's the all-important issue. You see, there isn't anything more important to a human being than whether God will declare him righteous so that he can escape the wrath. There's nothing more important than that. If you live all your lifetime and you experience all of the stuff that you want to experience, but when you die, God pours his wrath out on you, you miss the greatest issue. And by the same token, if you're like that poor man that was outside the rich man's house, and the dogs came and were licking his sores every day, and he was begging for enough money to get enough bread to live till the next day, and his life was just absolutely a horrible kind of thing. And he lived with it as long as his body could tolerate it, and then one day his body just said, "I quit," and he died. And he was carried up into Abraham's bosom by the angels, and he got up there and he said, "At least now I know what they're doing in heaven today." I heard a song the other night asking, "What are they doing in heaven today?" I don't know, but he knew right after he got there. Well, what do you suppose was his attitude toward all that poverty and sores and dogs and all that stuff he had to put up with after he was comfortably settled in Abraham's bosom? Do you suppose that he carried a grudge against God for permitting all that all these years and all that stuff? You know, if you get this thing of justification before God right, you will have answered the most important question of your whole eternity, because you are going to be around forever. And you will be under the wrath of God, or you will be justified by God. That's the all-important attitude. Justification before God is the crucial issue, and justification is God's decision to ascribe righteousness to a person so that the corollary of that ascription of righteousness to him is that the person's sins are gone. That's what it means to be justified, to have God declare you as righteous as his son Jesus, so that from now on he is not going to treat you like somebody who is guilty of sins. But justification is God's decision. It's his determination. Romans chapter 4 says he decides that he will not reckon your sins to your account anymore once you're justified. And since that's a decision on God's part, it's a description of his attitude. And so we're asking the question this morning about what changes God's attitude. Does baptism do that? And the answer to that question depends entirely on what the Scripture says about the question of whether anybody's actions ever affect God's attitude toward them. Now, be really careful there. Because what does the Bible say about a person's action having any effect on God's attitude toward those who take them? The essence of the question, in light of the issue of whether baptism brings on consequences, is this. Is God's willingness to justify, to forgive sin, to dismiss sin from your account, is that one of the consequences that baptism brings on? And the answer is no. And the extended answer is in parts. The first reason why I say the answer is no is because the Bible never connects justification to water baptism. Never. It doesn't. John came preaching a baptism, but it was a baptism that encased a doctrine which said, repentance unto forgiveness. So that the issue of the doctrine was, if you repent, God will forgive. And if you believe that, then John would baptize you. But if you rejected that, then he wouldn't. So the real issue was, did you buy the doctrine? And if you bought into the doctrine said repentance would bring you forgiveness. So if you bought into it, you repented. And what'd you get? Forgiven. And if you didn't buy into that doctrinal premise, then you wouldn't repent. And what would God do? Refuse to forgive you. The baptism thing was after the fact. And so when we say that the Bible never ties justification to water baptism, it's up to you to prove that I'm wrong there. That's my declaration. It doesn't tie it. That's the first reason why I say no. The second fact is this. God's attitude toward a person is never affected by what he does. We say, "Ooh, Daryl, you're going to have to show me that." Let me say it again just so we know what I'm going to show you. God's attitude toward you isn't affected by what you do at all. What? Well, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, just as a corollary passage for my appeal. I want to establish this, if I can, in your mind. I want you to be as convinced as I am that your actions don't affect God's attitude toward you. In Hebrews chapter 4, the issue of chapter 4 is being afraid, verse 1, of not believing a promise that has to do with entering into the rest that God offers to those who believe Him. So the issue there is an issue of faith. And he says in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of," the New American Standard says, "disobedience." The word there has to do with being unpersuaded. Why? Verse 12. "Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, what's it saying? Well, it's saying that God sees it all. It's like going as far as dividing the soul and spirit, dividing the joints and the marrow. For what purpose? To judge the thoughts and intents. And because God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him, we have to deal with God as a seer of our motivations and intentions. And that's why I say God never changes his attitude on the basis of what you do, because this fact stands at the root, and that is God's attitude has already been determined before the action ever took place. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm saying. Let's say that somebody tells you you have to be baptized. So you look at that issue and you say, "Well, you know, they're going to really think badly of me if I don't do that, so okay, I'll be baptized." You think God doesn't see that the only reason you're doing it is because somebody's going to think badly of you if you don't do it? You think he doesn't see that? Do you think that he's going to extend forgiveness of sin to a person whose problem isn't God's not going to be pleased? His problem is men are going to think badly of me. That is a pathetic motivation for doing stuff. It's called the lust for status. And it's a highly wicked thing. And because God sees it, he isn't influenced at all by whether the person's baptized after the fact or not. He's already made up his mind about what he saw ahead of time. And when I pull Hebrews 4 into the text here, or into the concept here, all I'm trying to get you to see is God makes decisions based on what he sees in the heart, not what he sees the body going through. And God declares in his word that he justifies according to what he sees in the heart, if what he sees there is faith in the gospel. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 and look at what it says. Now, Paul's splitting hairs in Romans 10, and if you come to our studies in Romans in a couple of years, we'll be here. So I'm going to just jump the gun. It says in verse 10 of Romans 10, "With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness." There's your doctrine of justification by faith. But where does it take place? In the heart. Okay, at what point does God justify the person in whose heart there is this faith? As soon as he sees it. Because that's what justification is. God's response to faith in the heart. Well, if that's the case, then, because God sees the heart and not just the activities of the external person, God's attitude has already been determined before the actions ever take place. He's already seen what's in the heart. He makes his decision on the basis of what he sees there. It doesn't matter to him one whit. If you think that you can compensate for a lousy heart attitude by taking some physical action like being baptized, he's not impressed. In Luke chapter 18, which is also way years down the road from here, there is that story that we've often referred to about those two guys that went up to the temple. Chapter 18 of Luke, verses 9 and following. He says in verse 10 that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee was praying thus to himself. In other words, his words never got further than the top of his head. But he thought he was talking to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You think God didn't see the arrogance of that man's heart? How proud he was of how different he was because of all the things he did that were so superior to everybody else. And then this tax gatherer, he's standing some distance away. Verse 13, he's not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He's just beating on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what was Jesus' response? Verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because God looks at the heart. Now, did the publican, the tax gatherer, did he go to get baptized before he got down to his house? Or was he really justified? Well, the text says he went to his house justified. At what point? When God saw the attitude of his heart. So, the point that I'm trying to make, and it may be a fairly subtle point, is that in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, when all the people and the tax gatherers were able to acknowledge God's justice in the things that they were hearing from Jesus, because they had yielded to the baptism of John, those people and those tax gatherers had bought into John's message. God saw it in their hearts. He justified them freely. And they submitted to baptism as a consequent result of their faith. The Pharisees, on the other hand, and the lawyers, those hair-splitting, arrogant people, what is mean, they rejected God's purpose for themselves, and God saw it. So the fact that they refused to be baptized by John was really immaterial. It wouldn't have mattered if they had submitted to his baptism with an attitude like that. If they reject the purpose of God for themselves, it doesn't matter if you pour tons of water over them or sink them into the a deep baptismal font. It isn't going to affect them. It isn't going to affect God. He isn't going to justify anybody on the basis of an action. So, that's what's going on in terms of the question, is God impressed with water baptism so that he will declare you righteous if you do it and refrain from declaring you righteous if you refrain from doing it? And the answer has to be, no, God's already made up his mind about you based on what he sees. Before you ever do anything, he sees why you do it. And he makes up his mind about how he's going to respond to you based on what he saw in the terms of the what, not the what. So that's just a rational approach to the question of the bigger issue of whether submitting to water baptism has any effect on God's attitude toward you. And my argument is it can't. He doesn't go on that basis. He looks at the heart and he makes his decisions based on that. So he knows. He knows what you're thinking right now. But there is another issue, and that was the issue that I raised before I started that, and that is the question of whether the scriptures tie justification and activity together. What does Luke's text tell us? What does Luke actually say in chapter 7? Well, it starts by telling us there are two groups of people. There are those who are called the people and tax gatherers, and they were baptized by John. And then there is that group called the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they were not baptized by John. The text insists that there is a clear linkage between those that were baptized and those that weren't in terms of their reaction to John's message. When John came preaching, he preached that if you repented as a snake, God would transform your nature. He would bring you into a new family. He would give you the forgiveness of sins. He would cleanse you from all your sin. That was John's message. He said, you're a bruised snake. Well, the first thing in believing that message is you got to buy that. You can't say, well, John, don't insult me. I'm not a snake. I'm not all that bad. If you want me to repent, okay, I'll repent, but I'm not going to repent of being a snake because I'm not one. I'm not that bad. I'm just a typical, ordinary, good guy. Yeah, I fail on occasion, but I'll repent of that if that'll get me forgiveness. But if you want me to buy into the idea that my nature is so corrupt that I can't do anything that would make me qualified before God, then forget it. I'm not a snake. And John said, well, all right, then you haven't bought my message. So the idea of repentance unto forgiveness won't do you any good because you're not willing to repent of the real issue, and that is your snakiness. God isn't nearly as concerned about whether I repent of this act or that act as he is about whether I repent of where those are coming from. So it tells us that there are these two groups, and it tells us that there's a link between them in terms of whether they bought into the message, and that was testified to by whether they were baptized or not. Now, that's the first thing the text tells us, is that these two groups. The second thing that the text tells us is in the context where John's message is preached. You cannot come to chapter 7, verse 29 and 30 without coming through chapter 3, where John comes on the scene announcing a theological novelty called being justified before God on the basis of repentance alone. Why do you think the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected that? Well, because they didn't believe it. And why didn't they believe it? They were Jews, weren't they? They had the Word of God, didn't they? Weren't the Pharisees highly schooled in the Word? And weren't the lawyers by trade those people who delved into all the details of the Word of God so that they could get it all figured out exactly right? Weren't they those kind of people? Yeah. All right, if they didn't buy it, why didn't they buy it? And the answer was, because their perception of the Word of God was that he had given them the law in order to tell them how to behave so that they could be accepted by him. And that was a totally perverse perception of the law. Paul said the law was given to show us how sinful we are. They said, no, it was given to tell us how to behave well enough to be acceptable to God. Well, John's theological novelty is not new to us. We're 2,000 years after the fact. We've heard it a lot. But when he announced it, he created all kinds of theological enemies in Israel. And they were tickled to death when Herod's arrest of John got him thrown into prison. Then they went after Jesus because he was preaching the same thing. So that's what the text tells us in its context. And then also it tells us two things about that second category, verse 30. Those who refused. The first thing that it tells us is that they had rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now that's kind of an interesting way of saying it, because the issue of God's purpose here is his deliberate intention. But the first thing that I want you to understand is the statement, they rejected God's deliberate intention in regard to themselves, is that they were already at the mental and heart level reacting in unbelief. They did not accept it. That's not an overt action. That's an inside the heart and the mind action. But you can't think something in your mind and believe something or love something in your heart without that affecting the way that you're going to act after the fact. You can't, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the mouth, when it speaks, is sowing seeds into the cause and effect universe. So whenever a person does something called rejecting God's purpose at the heart and mental levels, well, the behavior is going to be a reflection of that in some way. It can't help it. So the nature of the attitude is clearly described. They didn't buy John's identity before God. They didn't accept it. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. God's purpose is identified in this text according to verse 27. I'm going to send my messenger before your face. He'll prepare your way before you. John came according to that purpose. He announced the message that would prepare people for the coming of Jesus. The lawyers and the Pharisees said, well, we just don't believe John's from God. We don't buy that message. They're rejecting that whole issue. But in rejecting John, they rejected God's purpose. So that's an action of the heart and an action of the mind, and it has nothing to do with a cause and effect universe outside the body, but it has everything to do with what they're going to do next. And the next thing they did was they refused to be baptized by John. Now, you know, this is not automatic to the heart-mind condition of a person, but it was accurate. It's not automatic, but it's accurate. And what I mean by that is, there are people who will hypocritically submit to the external demandingness without the internal motivation. You can tell people, do this, and they'll do it, but it's kind of like that old illustration of the kid, you know, you say, sit down. I'm not going to sit down. Yes, you are. And so you make them sit down, and they say, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. You think God doesn't see that? Well, he does. So there are those who, for a reason, will submit to the external demandingness, but it's hypocritical. But in John's case, they didn't have to be baptized by him. See, there wasn't anybody going to force them to. They could say no to that because they were so offended by what he said about them. You can't call me a snake and expect me to yield. You ain't baptizing me till you change your attitude about me. You think you can call me a snake and get away with it? I'll show you. And so they rejected his purpose and his baptism. They wouldn't let him. He wouldn't baptize them if they wanted to be, but they wouldn't. They didn't want to be because they despised him. And you don't submit to somebody you despise unless there's some big issues involved. So the description of them not having been baptized is accurate, but it's not automatic. I mean, they could have submitted. I've heard people say, well, I went forward and I was baptized. And I said, why were you baptized? Well, because all my friends were going down there. Then you weren't baptized. I don't care how many times you got dunked in the water. It's an attitude issue before it's an action issue. You think God's going to accept a person's baptism in water if their attitude was one of rebellion? No, because we deal with a God who sees. But the point that I want to make as clear as I can is that the rejection of the baptism was post-attitude. They'd already decided what they believed about his message before they decided what they'd do with his command. They were not refused justification by God because they refused to be baptized by John. They were refused justification by God because he'd already seen the overweening pride in their attitude toward the message about their own depravity and the only solution that God would accept. They said, no, God's going to accept a different solution, the one I have in mind. Okay, then the final issue that we need to be aware of is, okay, all right, God sees, he judges on the basis of what he sees in the heart. Overt activity isn't going to influence him because he's already made up his mind because of what he saw in the heart. All right, I'll buy that. Why then do you say that you need to be baptized? What's the necessity issue? Does a person have to be baptized, if not for justification, for some other reason? Well, what's involved in that question? The issue of necessity. Okay, there are only two things that ever drive necessity. Two things. One of two things. Necessity is either driven by the desire for self-preservation, or it's driven by love for the person who sets the necessity in front of you. That's the only two reasons. If I tell you, give me your money, some of you say, hey, no way, preacher, I ain't giving you my money. If I point a loaded 45 at you and say, give me your money, all of a sudden, there's a self-preservation thing that kicks in. And you think, I'd rather have him have my money than me have his bullet in my head. But what drove that? Self-preservation. I don't want to pay that kind of price, so I'm going to do this to keep from having to pay that kind of price. Well, what is that? It's simply doing things in order to preserve yourself. Well, what about that as a necessity? It's there. If you want to live, you will do what you're told, if there's enough threat over your head. Why do you think the Antichrist is going to set up the guillotine? That says it's going to cut off the heads of everybody that refuses to receive his mark. Why do you think he's going to do that? Because he wants to force them into compliance. Do you suppose that he'll be able to compel people to accept his mark if they're absolutely not going to do it? Well, this depends on whether they want to keep their heads or not. Those that want to preserve their physical lives will take the mark. Those who don't care if their physical lives are cut off instantly or not will say, I'm not taking the mark. Go ahead. Because necessity comes sometimes out of self-preservation, but there's another motivation, and that's the necessity of love. And let me say this about necessity of self-preservation and necessity of love. Those are two different, and they cannot be combined. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Hebrews says God clearly sees what the driver is. God does not reward selfishness. Therefore, if you say, must a person be baptized, what you're really asking them is, okay, what is it that you love? If you love yourself and justification is not tied to baptism, then you may say to yourself, self, you don't have to submit to that. God hasn't tied justification to that, so you don't have to. But what's driving that? Selfishness. You think God doesn't see that? On the other hand, however, what if somebody that you love beyond measure says, I would really like to see you do this? And you say, let me at it, because that's what you do when you love somebody. You do what they express as their desire for you, especially when it's God that you love. So if you love him, then there's a necessity there. It's the necessity of love. Why do you think Jesus died on the cross? Because he just wanted to? Or was there a necessity driven by love there? You see what I'm driving at? When we ask about whether you must be baptized or not, we're just asking you whether you love God or not. That's the question. If you love him, you're going to do everything that you can to please him. And if he says, I want you to be immersed in water or baptized or however you're going to define that, then let me add it. But let me say this about that too. God isn't blind to extenuating circumstances. I had a lady one time who called me to come visit her because she was on her deathbed. She was in the process of dying. It took her a few weeks, but she eventually died. She called me before she died, and so I went to see her, and I said, why did you want me to come? She says, I want to join the church and be baptized. I said, why? She says, because I want to go to heaven when I die. I said, that isn't how you get there. She said, well, how do you get there? And I explained the gospel to her, how Christ had died for her sins, and if she'd put her faith in Jesus, God would forgive her. She said, well, what about this baptism and church membership? I said, look, and I don't remember the conversation exactly, so I'm probably, you know, adding some stuff here. But why does anybody ever join a church? Well, because they want to have a part in it. Or can you have a part in it while you're dying there? Why do you want to be baptized? Well, because Jesus wants me to. You really think that Jesus wants me to take you while you're dying and put you in the water and stuff? I may kill you sooner. And you know, she put her trust in Jesus and her whole attitude changed. I said, now, if you really want to do something that'll do you some good while you're lying there on your deathbed, start reading through the Gospel of John each day as God gives you a day. Read his word. And then I went back and visited her on a regular basis, and you could see the countenance and everything changing. She was still dying, but she was alive. That's what I mean about God seeing things. And in the issue of being baptized in water, God sees extenuating circumstances, and he's not bothered by them. But he also sees that people use excuses not to love him enough to do what he asks them to do. He has good reasons for wanting you to be baptized in water, but we're not going to go into those this morning. The point that I want to make is there's no excuse for the lack of love for God, and he's not blind to its absence. Likewise, if you love him, you're going to do what he asks you to do. But you say, Daryl, I love the Lord, and I still fail day after day. Well, yeah, I know that's true. I do it too. We have to understand this, though. We never violate what he tells us to do without first not loving him like we ought to. You say, well, how do you always love him like you ought to? If I knew the answer to that, I'd have shared it with you 5 or 6 years ago. As long as there's a war going on in here, being able to keep the purity of your love for God at the top of the thing is an impossibility. You can't always do that. It's maintaining a level of purity that is beyond us. And that's the reason why Jesus, or God the Father, justifies us by faith and not by love. He doesn't say, I'm going to wait till you love me like you ought to before I justify you. He says, I'm going to wait till you believe me, and then I'll justify you. And then we'll take on that love thing. And for the rest of your life, we'll be taking on that love thing until you finally get to the point where I'm going to say, okay, I'm taking him home now because his love's gotten to where I want it to be so he can inherit in my kingdom where I want him to inherit. So come on home. He doesn't justify us by love. He knows that'd be impossible. He justifies us when we believe him. So the necessity of baptism is a necessity of love, or it's not a necessity at all. You can't preserve your life by being baptized. In fact, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. You go to God with this idea that, oh, I was baptized, so I expect that you have forgiven me. He'll say, false expectations will get you everything except heaven. The necessity of baptism is a necessity relative to love, not justification by faith. God will justify you when you repent. Once you've repented, you'll discover that the Spirit of God who comes into your heart crying, Abba, and he sheds the love of God abroad in your heart, all of a sudden you want to do stuff that is pleasing to him. And one of the first things you're going to run into is this thing of being baptized. But don't get caught before the horse. Let's pray together. Father, we know from what your word has said that you see what's in our hearts right now. We don't even see that. We know that your word tells us that you know what we're thinking right now, even if we're sort of unaware of it because the preacher's talking. But the fact is, your eyes do go all the way to the very profound depths of our motivations. And so we pray that you would preserve us from making you an externalized God who only looks at the outward appearance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.